Let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. The title of the message is, What Are the Good Old Days For? Let's read together. Psalm 126 should be projected behind me as well. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. God, you have obviously been present here with us today. We thank you for that. God, I just ask for your continued and increased presence as we dig into your word. Would you move among us in power? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how many times have you heard the phrase, the good old days, right? We've all heard that many times. Usually, when we hear that phrase, it's with this sense of resigned nostalgia. It's almost like a sigh of longing and wishing for something that no longer exists, right? Or a time or a place that you'd really like to go back to, but you just can't find your way back. It's impossible. Longing for something in the past. That sentiment is captured by a song that's out these days by the 21 Pilots, a song called Stressed Out. Maybe you've heard it. It's this hard-pumping, half-rap, half-singing song with this nostalgic longing of these two young men who are longing to go back to the good old days. Some of the words of the song are this. We used to play pretend, give each other different names. We'd build a rocket ship and then we'd fly far away. Do you hear the ringing childhood here? We used to dream of outer space, but now they're laughing at our face saying, wake up, it's time to make money. Another line in the song says, out of student loans and treehouse homes, we all would take the latter. Wouldn't you rather have a treehouse home than a student loan? And then the chorus, wish we could turn back time to the good old days when our mama sang us to sleep. But now we're stressed out. Longing for something in the past that you just can't return to. This psalm is all about the good old days, but with a different spin. The psalmist spends the first half of this psalm talking about the good old days, but rather than just reminiscing about the good old days in a way that breeds a perpetual nostalgic discouragement, the psalmist uses the past and what's happened in the past to lead God's people into faith-filled, joy-filled prayer for what God can do in the current. And if you're looking for a one-sentence summary of today's message to write down or to remember, what's this psalm all about? Here's my one-sentence summary of the psalm. Remembering God's miraculous work in the past should stir us to faith-filled prayer today. Remembering the good old days, remembering God's work in the past should stir us to faith-filled prayer today. Or, maybe more succinctly, remembering the good old days shouldn't bum us out. It should pump us up. It should move us forward. And let me tell you who this psalm or even this message is particularly for. It's for all of us, but it's particularly for, and I'll show you why as we go through it, those who are in a current life situation that is discouraging. Those who are in a current life situation that seems dry, that seems barren, that seems desert-like. maybe even that seems painful or disappointing or discouraging or just less than exciting. The kind of situation that makes you look up to God and say, God, what's up? What's going on? So let's look at the psalm first, and then we're going to apply it secondly. So let's first talk about the good old days. Why do I say the psalm's about the good old days? Well, look at the first three verses, 1, 2, and 3. It's all past tense. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Back then, we were like those who dreamed. It was more than we can imagine. Then, back then, maybe even a better way to say it, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Back then, other nations looked at us and said, wow, their God must really be real. Look at what their God has done for them. And then we even joined in the praise and said, the Lord has done great things for us. These three verses are backward looking verses, looking back to the good old days when God did miraculous work for them. So the question is, what are they talking about? Well, I'm kind of glad that the psalmist doesn't tell us exactly what he's talking about, because then we could just look at that one miraculous situation and say, well, that hasn't happened in my life, so I can't apply this psalm. So he doesn't tell us. Now, many people think that there's one of two things they're looking back to, but I think it could be a wide array of miraculous works of God they're looking back to, possibly looking back to the Exodus. So here we are. We have God's people who have been enslaved for 400 years. I mean, it's just impossible to imagine that, right? But try your best to think about what it must be like to grow up as an Israelite in Egypt, living in slavery year after year after year. Your grandfather did, your father did, your sons and daughters will, your grandkids will. That's all you can imagine, living in slavery, the harsh Egyptian slavery. But after 400 years, God moves in power unexpectedly. He raises up this man called Moses, who comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh laughs at him and says, no way. But God in power sends plague after plague after plague until finally Pharaoh says, go, and God's people gather up their stuff. They're set free from slavery. And just when they start to get a little bit excited about it, Pharaoh's army comes charging after them, and they come to the Red Sea, and they're trapped. And Moses prays, and the Red Sea opens, and God's people walk through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army tries to come after them, and the Red Sea comes crashing down upon them. When God restored the fortunes of Israel, we were like those who laughed. They shouted for joy. They sang songs for joy. They laughed. They celebrated. It was like a dream, as this psalm says. It was too good to be true. I'm pinching myself. Could this really have happened? We were slaves yesterday, and now we're free. Some think that this passage is about the exile, which is quite possible as well. God's people, after finally being freed from the slavery of the Egyptians, wandering around, finally making it to the promised land, being God's people in God's promised land, following God year after year, but eventually their hearts started to turn away from God. And eventually what happened is the people from Babylon came in and they took them away. They were exiled away. So they were still God's people, but they were not in the promised land anymore. Life stunk year after year after year, with no hope of getting. How are you, as a powerless people, moved to a different land, going to be set free? Well, after 70 years, 70 long, hard, difficult years, God does something different but equally miraculous, turns the heart of the king to allow them to go back to the promised land. And as they're leaving Babylon/Persia at the time, they must be thinking, this has got to be a dream. I can't believe God has done this. This is too good to be true. And they laughed and they danced and they shouted. God had restored their fortunes. So though we don't know exactly what the psalmist is referring to, we know this, it was dramatic. Their life changed quickly, dramatically, powerfully. We know that it brought joy because he talks about it like those who dreamed, those who laughed and shouted. And we know this, other people took notice as well. That's what the second half of verse 2 is about. Then they said among the nations, in quotes, the Lord has done great things for them. So the unbelieving nations saw what had happened to God's people and they said, wow, their God must really be real. Their God must be powerful. Their God must care for them because look what God, that we don't even believe in, just did. And so it had a witnessing effect. It had an effect on the unbelievers in their lives. So that was the good old days. What about now? What about now for the people that were the recipients of this psalm? Not so good. Let's look at the present not so good days. Because as exciting as verses 1 through 3 are, verses 4 through 6 are not so exciting. What you find in verses 4 through 6 is their current experience is desert-like. I'll get to that in a minute when it says Negev there or Negev, depending on your translation. That's a desert place. Their current experience isn't described as laughter and joy and like a dream. Their current experience is more like a nightmare. It's more like a bad dream. It's desert-like. You see the words weeping in there, talking about the back-breaking labor of farming, but no fruit happening. You see the heartbreak of those who go out, a farmer who goes out to sow his seed, and possibly he works all spring long, all summer long, and is waiting for the harvest at the end. And he gets to the end, and as the crops are growing, a hailstorm comes in and destroys the crops. And he's gone out sowing, weeping. Their current experience is parched. Their current experience is dry. All the joy of verses 1 through 3 have turned to tears in verses 4 through 6. So what's the psalmist do with that? You got the good old days over here. You got the not so good days right here. The message of this psalm is press in prayer. That's the message. Let's see that in verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. You see the call to prayer. So now that we see what's going on in the psalm, let's start talking about our lives a little bit. Because it's one thing to reminisce about what the Israelites would have been going through when they received this psalm. It's another to say, how does this fit my current life? I think there's two things this psalm calls us to. The first is to remember God's past work. It's kind of obvious. That's what we see the psalmist doing in verses 1 through 3. But it's good for us to hear that this morning. Remember God's past work. If your life now is less than exciting, if it's desert-like, if there are tears, if there's lack of contentment, if there's just kind of a dryness or a painfulness about current life, let's start by remembering God's past work. Let's think about it for a minute. If the Israelites could look back on the freedom from Egyptian slavery and give thanks to God, if the Israelites could look back at God's intervention that set them free from Babylonia and Persia and brought them back to the promised land, how much more hear me on this, how much more could anyone who's here in this room who has been saved by the miraculous intervention of Jesus look back and remember God's powerful setting you free and bringing you into the promised land of a relationship with God? You know, the New Testament is full of reminders like that. And there's going to be some references on the screen. It was just too many verses to put on the screen. But if you wanted to go back and look at any of them, you can write down those references. I want to go through them quickly because I want to give you a little bit of flavor for what the New Testament talks about looking back. Verse Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, but now have become obedient from the heart to God." Ephesians 2, maybe the best passage in all of Scripture about this, starts out and says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's the truth about all of us, dead in our trespasses and sins in which you used to walk. Not only that, you followed blindly the course of the world. You just did whatever the world was doing in an anti-God kind of a way. Not only that, you were under the power of the prince of the power of air. So you're dead in your trespasses, you're following the course of the world, and you were being led along by Satan. And because of that, these verses say, you were living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and by nature, you were children of wrath. Now that's worse than being a slave in Egypt. It's worse than being an Israelite in exile. And verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That isn't even of your own work, says Paul. You can't boast about any of it. God intervened. Just like nobody could boast that the Red Sea was parted. You can't boast that you were dead in your trespasses and sins and God made you alive. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus you were once far off like those who were in exile." Far off, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1 says, "You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but now He has reconciled you in His body of flesh by Christ's death." So this is you. This is me. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, reconciled by Christ's work on the cross for us in order that we may be presented before God. And here's how we're presented before God: holy and blameless and above reproach before God. What's up with that? How can that be? None other than God's miraculous intervention in our lives. And I could go on and on. Let me just do one more. The last one up there. 1 Peter 2 talks about the church corporately. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy. Do you remember that? Do you remember the time of your life, that season of your life, those years of your life where you had not received mercy? But now you have received mercy. And so the reality is that when God reached in and saved you, when God reached in and saved me, it was better than a dream. It was too good to be true. When you heard the gospel news of free grace and salvation through Christ's work on your behalf, you had to pinch yourself and say, how could this be true? How could God accept me? How could I be right in His sight? Do you remember the laughter, the joyous laughter, or the laughter of relief? you remember the shouts of joy, the passion with which you sang? Probably for many of you, just like this psalm talks about, other people around you begin to look and say, wow, God must be real. That person's changing. They don't do what they used to do anymore. They don't act like they used to do. Wow, God must be at work. And you joined in the praise of God too. God, how could this be? I'm not as proud as I used to be. I'm not as angry as I used to be. I don't get drunk like I used to. The purity of my heart is growing when before it was so impure. God, you must be powerful. That's not the only thing we have to look back to, though. Just like the Israelites. The reality of our lives as Christians is that God continues day after day, year after year, to deliver us in many ways. So think for a minute. How has God intervened in your life since you've been saved? Last night, my wife and I were out to dinner, just the two of us, and we weren't talking about this passage. We wasn't talking about the sermon. And somehow she just started talking about, you know, God did this for us. God did this for us. Yeah. Everything she mentioned, I think I had forgotten. I tend to think of all the things God hasn't done for me. All the things that I want God to do for me. She's like, do you remember when this happened? When God provided financially? When we were at the end here? Do you remember how that happened? It was big. It was miraculous. It was out of nowhere. Do you remember how you grew up in Bethel Park and I grew up in Gaithersburg, Maryland, and somehow we both ended up in little teeny tiny Buckhan in West Virginia, and boom, third day of school, we met each other. We dated. We got married. God put us together. Do you remember how we couldn't decide what to do after college, so we picked the school, North Carolina. So we said, hey, North Carolina sounds like a good place. Let's go there. We went there not knowing why we were there. Boom, we found a great church. We found great friends. God intervened. When we moved back to Pittsburgh, we were looking all over for a church. Boom, God brought Providence Church. We didn't look for it. We didn't know to look for it. It was a year old with 40 people in it. And we just kind of got invited, and here we were. Not to mention the times God restored relationships. Not to mention the times God provided financially. God has been at work in my life and your life all this time. Let's not forget what God has done. Look back at the good old days and celebrate the good old days. Celebrate that time you went to a men's retreat and God intervened in your life and set you free from a sin, and you confessed it to others and God was at work. When you went to a conference, when you came on a Sunday morning, the friendship that God has brought into your life through a brother or a sister, there's just countless ways we can look back and see the mercy and the grace and the power of God, and let's do that. You know, the song Amazing Grace, and we're going to end by singing it. The first verse is all about salvation. Amazing grace, you know the words. How sweet the sound, say them with me, you know them, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Verse is all about salvation, right? Remembering God's work in the past. But verse 2 is not about salvation. It's about other things that I'm talking about. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. How many dangers, toils, snares has God brought you through? We're going to celebrate 20 years as a church next week. It's easier for my human heart, and probably yours as well, to look at a church and be critical about what it's not than it is to remember God's grace and be thankful for it. To remember the people that have influenced you. To remember the work of God that He's done. This isn't about celebrating a church. This is about remembering God's work of the past that fuels us to press into God for the present. It's easier to look at your spouse and see the things that he or she is not than it is to see God's miraculous provision of him or her for you and give thanks to God. It's easier, kids and teenagers, to look at your parents and see the things that they're not than it is to thank God for the things that God has done in your life through them. And the same is true with your brothers and your sisters and your church and your job and everything else. It is impossible, I believe, try to prove me wrong, it's impossible to be ungrateful and be happy. Try it. Try being ungrateful to God and be happy at the same time. I don't think it can happen. If we're a people who forget God's past work, we're going to stare at our current situation and shrink with fear, just longing to go back to a time when our mama sang us to sleep, but now we're just stressed out. So look back and remember what God has done, but don't look back with some kind of wistful longing like, oh, if we could just go back to the good old days, everything would be good. No. Instead, look back like Paul does in Romans 8 when he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not, so he's looking back, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, so that's past, looking back, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let the past stir your prayers for the current and the future. So, we're remembering the past. Second point of application, obviously, is pray for God's work now and in the future. After we've remembered the past, let's pray for God's work now and in the future. Did you notice, after looking back in verses 1 through 3, what the writer does in verse 4? He prays. It's a prayer. These aren't words of instruction. These are words to God. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. It's dry now. God, it's parched. God, I'm so discouraged. God, I don't see fruit anywhere. But he doesn't turn to complaint. He turns to God in prayer. God, restore our fortunes. God, we need your presence. God, we need you in a dramatic and powerful way, just like we needed you when you set us free from slavery and when you released us from exile and when you raised up Gideon to conquer the Midianites, etc., etc., etc. God, we need you now. So let me give you three words that I think come from this passage about the kind of prayer that this is calling us to. Just kind of three words to just kind of use as categories to think about when you pray. The first word is expect. There's a big difference between praying with expectation and praying. I pray too many times not thinking anything's going to happen. sometimes our view of what God can and will do today and in the future is just way too small. One of the things that looking back helps us do is see that, wait a minute, God's not limited. God's not too small. There's nothing too difficult for God. So when the psalmist leads the people to pray, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb," he's expecting something to happen. Right? He is expecting something big and dramatic to happen. Here's why. The Negeb, as I mentioned earlier, is a desert region in the southern part of Judah. It's dry there. It's brown. It's parched. Nothing grows. It's hot. It's unpleasant. It's not a good place to be. Maybe that describes your walk with God right now. Maybe if you were honest, you'd describe your walk with God as desert-like. Maybe that's how you think of church life right now. Or family life. Or work life. Or neighborhood life. Financial life. It's drab. It's dry. It's colorless. It's unstimulating. It's uninspiring. It's boring. It's uninteresting. It's lifeless. It's emotionless. If so, the psalm is for you. It's for us. Don't just long for the good old days. Look to the good old days, what God has done, and let that move you into expectant prayer in the future. In the dry Negeb region, there would be these dry gullies, like riverbeds, and they were big, like ditches, and they run through the desert. And so for rain to come upon that region, steady rain, strong rain, consistent rain over time, it would not just water the land, it would fill up those riverbeds. It would fill up those stream beds. It would fill up those ditches, and to where not only would there be rain for a time, but they would flow like rivers and overflow into the rest of the land, and the rest of the land could then produce fruit. You could see vegetation start to come up. You could see green instead of just brown. You could see it's like an irrigated field. The land would change from fruitless to fruitful, from parched to moist. Your life could change from lacking the presence of God to thick, rich experience of God because of who God is and what He's done in the past. We can pray with expectation no matter how desert-like things might seem. God, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negeb. Do you hear his audacious prayer? God, even in the dry places, would you do miraculous work? God, in my life, do something powerful enough that it makes me think it's like a dream. That it makes me laugh again. That it makes me shout for joy, and you receive praise. And other people look in and say, God, is at work in you. So expect. Let me also say, wait. How should we pray? We should pray with expectation. We also need to pray, unfortunately, I would say, with patience. Because sometimes we pray and there's no immediate and dramatic result like big time rain that falls on the desert that makes streams flow in the desert and makes vegetation appear. And this psalm talks about that too. He says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy. Now, you know this. I'm not much of a farmer, but I know this. The day you go out and sow the seeds weeping, you don't come home that same day with the harvest shouting for joy, right? You sow your seed, I don't know, springtime, I guess. I don't do a lot of seed sowing, but... And then you tend the soil. And then you pray for rain. And then you pray for sunshine. Pray for not too much rain. Pray for not too much sun. And you go out and you pull weeds. And you do whatever farmers do for that whole time. And they wait. And they wait. And they wait. Nobody sows seeds expecting the results tomorrow. The seed stays in the ground a long time before the little teeny shoot starts to come out of the ground. And you celebrate that, but it's still not time. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And then sometime later in the summer or in the fall, all that hard work that was done, all the sowing that was done, pays off. There's an essence of prayer that is trusting and expectant and strong and mighty but patient at the same time. But according to this passage, it surely will come. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Do you feel like your prayers are filled with tears? Well, welcome to Psalm 126. Feel like your prayers are hard work and you don't see the result that you want yet, welcome to Psalm 126. But hear the promise of Psalm 126. Wait for God. Wait for God. He's not done yet. While you're waiting, there's such a temptation to do it yourself. There's such a temptation to say, okay, I keep praying, I don't see an answer, so let me look somewhere else for some help. Let me look to my own strength. Let me look to my boss. Let me look to the new job. Let me look to somebody else who can help me. Let me look to something that can make me feel better in the meantime. Psalm 20 talks about that. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. Let's bring it up to date. If you're going to war, going to face the enemy, he's saying, some trust in guns and tanks. Seems like a good thing to trust in if you're going to war. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Give me a choice, going to war. Do I want tanks and guns? Do I want the name of the Lord? It's easy when you read it in a psalm. It's different in your own life, right? To trust God when you want to turn your trust and your faith to something else. And here's what he says about that. They, the tanks and guns people, they collapse and fall. We rise and stand upright. So waiting on God for answered prayer is not a wimpy thing. It takes courage, it takes faith, it takes pressing in to God and trusting Him, but also not twisting things to work out just how you want them to, but to wait for His answer. The last word I'll give you is persist. Persist. Because God is all-powerful, which means He can answer any of our prayers in an immediate, drastic fashion like rain in the desert, right? And because God is all wise, and sometimes He calls us to wait for His timing to bring the answer. So because those two things are both true, another word that has to describe the way we press into God in prayer is persist. Persistence. Maybe the weirdest parable Jesus ever tells is found in Luke 18. He tells this parable about a widow who's going to see an unjust judge, a magistrate, somebody, this rotten guy. And she's asking for justice. She's asking for justice. And he doesn't want to be bothered with her because he's not a kind dude. She calls. She knocks on his door. She texts. She emails. She's not getting any result. And she just keeps at it and she keeps at it and she keeps knocking on his door. She keeps sending him texts. She keeps bugging him till eventually it says, because he's, my own version, irritated with her, he gives her the answer she's asking for. And then Jesus says, that's like prayer. But God's not like that judge. God's kind. He's gracious. He's loving. He's powerful. He's the perfect father. He's the perfect judge. But pray like that. He says, he introduces the parable, or the parable's introduced with these words. He told them a parable, and then explains why he told them this parable, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That means that we can be very tempted to not pray because we lose heart. And Jesus has to tell this outlandish, weird, risky parable so that we would not lose heart, so that we would persist in prayer. And then he, at the end of that, Jesus says, this is what happens, I tell you, he, the judge, will give justice to them speedily. And then he says this, nevertheless, will the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, will the Son of Man, when he returns to the earth, find faith? When Christ returns, how's he going to find us? Is he going to find us as people say, oh, the good old days were so awesome. God answered all kinds of prayers. But the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years just kind of stunk. And so we gave up heart. We lost heart. We stopped praying. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? That tells me that persistence in prayer is important. James McDonald said this, those who do not persist in prayer lose heart. That's true. Those who do not persist in prayer lose heart. Those who persist in prayer don't lose heart. One of the main effects prayer has is on our own heart, not just on the answer to the prayer, right? God works in us as we pray. So in closing, just think about your life. Think about your life for just a moment. Where have you lost heart? Then go home and read Psalm 126. Spend some time remembering the past. Even do that now. We're going to sing. Matter of fact, the band, Ryan, you guys can come on back up. Even as we close, ask God to help you remember his past work in your salvation. Ask God to help you remember all the times he has intervened on your behalf. And ask God for faith to press on in prayer for the future. Say to God, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Let me be, God, that farmer who's sowing and sowing, and it just seems like nothing is ever happening. God, bring me into a harvest season where I can return with joy, bearing fruit for you. Let's stand and let's sing.